We are continuing to look at the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. And I'll say that in general, this is kind of a tough passage for me to prepare for. The basic idea is we're going to watch as those who are unbelievers begin to plot to kill Jesus Christ. And so you think, all right, what's the application for Christians? And it's a little bit harder. It was a difficult one. And sometimes sermons just kind of come together, and sometimes you've got to kind of make things, not make them work, but you have to kind of spend some time working really diligently on it. I've compared this to my approach this morning in the first service. I said it's similar to like when you're having dinner one night and you say, all right, what's for dinner? And you say, all right, what's in the fridge? And you just kind of open it up, and it's one of those nights, right, where you're like, all right, how do we piece these things together to make a meal that feeds us? And when we come to God's Word, we should expect to be fed. And so my hope and prayer this morning is as we enter into this story, you'll notice that there's a couple of different pieces to it that don't necessarily jive in the same way that most of my sermons do. And yet, I do believe that there's something here for us this morning. And so we come to the Word of God to be fed. Again, we'll be in John 11 as we continue this. This is a transition part of the book. This takes where we've been for the first 11 chapters. And this section here, as well as some of the beginning of chapter 12, transitions us into a new point of the book. And so this is a turning point. And what we will be doing this morning is that we'll be witnessing the very first steps that are beginning to take Jesus to make his great sacrifice upon the cross. And so, as this takes us to that sacrifice, it should not surprise us that the message today has a lot to do with our personal sacrifice. Our personal sacrifice. And so what I want to do is I'm going to begin with a question for you where you're seated to self-evaluate your ability to sacrifice by just answering this question. How would you rate yourself 1 to 10 on the ability to sacrifice? 1 to 10. What would you say? Of course, you would say, I need some verifying information, right? Like, what am I sacrificing? What's the point? So if I said, all right, 1 to 10, if you could tell me your ability to sacrifice, what we'll do is we'll sacrifice a great physical physique for unhealthy food. All right. How many of you, 1 to 10, are able to sacrifice the physique to enjoy the food, right? And then the flip side of that, all right, so we have some people go, all right, count me in. I'll suffer. But then the flip side is, you know, how many of us are willing to sacrifice unhealthy food, which is convenient, oftentimes very tasty and good? How many of us are willing to sacrifice unhealthy food for the ability to achieve a great body physique, right? We might have different answers with this, our willingness and ability to sacrifice. What I am talking about here this morning is sacrifice, though. It is not substitution. You know, sometimes we say, I'll substitute this one thing for this other. What I am talking about is sacrifice. Let me just give a couple of definitions that of the kind of sacrifice I'm talking about. One would be this, the destruction or surrender of something for the sake of something else. Destruction or surrender of something for the sake of something else. So you're literally destroying, you are killing something for the sake of something else. Another definition would be to suffer loss of, to give up, to renounce, to injure, or destroy, especially for an ideal, belief, or end. The Cambridge Dictionary says this, to give up something that is valuable to you, so it has to have value to you, something useful or important that you choose not to do or have in order to have something that is more important. I think what you will find in this world is that most things of true value, if we're going to achieve something that really has value in our lives, it does require sacrifice at some level. So if we want to have good health requires us to sacrifice, to give up something valuable to us in order to get something that's more important. Raising children, I mean, that's a continual sacrifice, right? When you give up all sorts of things because you have something of value to yourself, this child. And so you give up everything like sleep and income and coolness, it just all leaves, right? For something of more importance, another human being. Indeed, I believe our faith requires us to sacrifice items of value to us for something more important, as we'll see as we continue this morning. That being said, I'm afraid that often in our culture, even as Christians, what happens is we find ourselves taking something that's in our life and we ascribe it a ridiculously or foolishly high value. And in stubbornness and often ignorance, we end up sacrificing. We sacrifice more important things for this item that is of great lesser value. I wonder if some of us have done such things. Maybe this morning you have regrets or past pursuits of something you sacrificed for something else. Many sacrifice families to make something of themselves in their careers. Many sacrifice integrity for a short-lived pleasure or high. Many sacrifice friendships for the need to always be correct. Many sacrifice church unity to be right on a non-essential item. Many sacrifice safety for the thrill of reckless living. I think many of us perhaps have a stubborn area of our lives where continually we find ourselves holding on to something of value to us despite the toll that it is taking upon our life and relationships and more important things. And so this morning, I believe that John wants us to lay it all out on the table. Say, here we are. Here's what I'm struggling with. And to ask ourselves the question, do we have something today that we are holding on to that is coming at the sacrifice of something that is much more valuable? Today, we have a follow-up to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It is a reflection upon what we are called to sacrifice in this life. And so after seeing the miracle of Jesus raise Lazarus, we read this in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Let me pray for us as we continue today. Father in heaven, Lord, we lift up to you this time and we pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, it is a text that at first might not seem applicable to us, but I pray through your Holy Spirit that you might drive home important things that you want us to learn today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think when it comes to sacrifice, Scripture ends up saying that ultimately everyone will face a sacrifice in one of two areas. Every individual will face a sacrifice in one of two areas. There are two quotes that have stuck with me from very early on in my faith, and I think that these two quotes perhaps distinguish between these two kinds of sacrifice. The very first one is one that I heard very early on in my Christian faith. It's one that I'm sure many of you have heard as well. I was reading a book by Elizabeth Elliot, and I was reading about her late husband, Jim Elliot, who was a missionary, who was speared to death by the very tribe that he was trying to take the gospel to and reach with the message of hope of Jesus Christ. And as a young man myself, I remember reading these words for the first time, and it stuck with me ever since then. It's probably, again, a quote familiar to many of you, when Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." In other words, Elliot describes the individual who is willing to sacrifice the things of this world, which are temporary. So there's a sacrifice. This one group of people will sacrifice things of this world, temporary things, in order to inherit the riches of the world to come. And yet there is a second group captured by a comment or a quote by Jesus himself. This one always has also always stuck with me, even as a little kid. It's Mark 8:36, when Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So Jesus said, there's this second group now, who will gain the world and all of its kind of trinkets, but in the process, they're going to sacrifice, and they will sacrifice their souls. And as Jesus tells us, the things of this world that are always eaten away by moth, rust destroys them. But everyone is going to sacrifice in one way or the other. This morning, we're going to see both of these groups show up in our passage, and my hope is that as we go through it, we can learn things from it, all right? Well, the opening two verses frame the entire text for this morning, so you have to pay attention and make sure you understand what's going on early on. There's a A crowd again that had been grieving for a season, right? Lazarus had died. He had been in a grave for 4 days in a tomb, and they were grieving. They were there. They were present with Mary and Martha, and then all of a sudden, this person of Jesus enters into the picture. He raises Lazarus from the dead. If you want to learn about that, you can listen to last week's sermon. But at that point, as Lazarus comes out of the cave covered in grave cloths, now alive, we read this in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So there's one group, a group that believes in Jesus Christ. They saw what he did. They believe in him. But, verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Just a quick side note here, if any kids left in here, young ones, or young at heart, what do we call someone who does what they just did in verse 46? Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. I heard all different versions of what I basically was saying was tattletale, all right? So you all win. Good job. They're tattling, right? They're saying Jesus did this. And so you have one group that believes, but one group who doesn't believe. Instead, they go and they turn Jesus into the religious authorities. And we have to get this and understand this because it sets the trajectory now for the rest of the passage. See, something we might be able to relate with just happened in this verse. It's important that each of us kind of personalize it. You see, Christ has just arrived on the scene. He was absent, then he shows up. And when he shows up, when there is a display of whether it's his deity or his presence or his word, when that happens, immediately a division arises. When Christ shows up, a division arises. On one side of that division, we have those who say, I believe in this man. And on the other side, we have a group that says, I don't believe. There's no middle ground. You have two sides here. Two groups emerge. And I would argue that this happens whenever the person, work, or claims of Christ, anytime it comes up. There's always a division. I think we might see this in our own lives. For some of us, we might be the only Christian in our family. And because of that, what we find is that there is often maybe this great separation in profound ways between those in our family who believe differently. And so for some of us, that might be our story. That might be kind of our life that we're living. Perhaps on the other end, there may be many Christians in our family, and there's this sort of camaraderie that all of us have together, right? Because there's maybe this common bond to see this one or two or a couple of unbelievers in our family come to faith in Christ. I remember I saw this division rather powerfully whenever I was in St. Louis. I was working for Starbucks at the time as I was in seminary preparing for ministry. And at Starbucks, there were three of us who were at the seminary. And so it was really a strange, odd setup there at Starbucks where there were three of us who were seeking to minister and training of how to minister. And then we got into kind of a case study every day, all right? Because in a coffee house, you have this ability to kind of talk about things and engage with people. And I will tell you, it was so clear to me, anytime the three of us were there together and there'd be another three or four people who weren't believers in Christ, there was always this clear distinction. It was very distinct and different. The stark contrast, the division around the topic of Christianity and things of faith. That again, there were those of us who believed what Jesus said, and then there were also those in that situation at Starbucks who clearly did not believe. This may be, this idea of division may be why the world dislikes the tenets of Christianity, especially when it says that salvation comes through Christ alone. It's an exclusive truth claim. When Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father, no one gets to God except through Christ. These are exclusive truth claims. And we live in a world that is often kind of proclaims to be lovingly tolerant of all things except these exclusive truth claims because they disrupt everything else, right? It creates division. And so we have a culture that idolizes John Lennon, who told us to imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living life in peace. So there's a hint there. We want just a world where everyone's in peace, where there's no division. And so if there's no division, then there can be no exclusive truth claims. And so now we just have to imagine that there's no heaven and no hell. Coca-Cola, right? Similar thing. They took all the nations of the world and they placed them on a hill. And they were singing back in the 1970s. They redid it a couple years ago. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, where there's no division. no division. But nonetheless, if you want to have this dream, it involved actually buying a Coke. That's what you're going to do. I want to buy a Coke and give it to you, and now we'll all sing in perfect harmony. It was convenient for Coca-Cola. Now, I'm not trying to stop you from listening to the Beatles or drinking Coca-Cola, all right? I think that actually what we see there is the image of God actually coming forward, because God himself wants unity. God himself desires one world where everyone together is doing the common same thing, which is worshiping him. Now, that got disrupted. That was actually God's plan in Genesis 3. It's still his plan, but in Genesis 3, it got disrupted, and yet we see he's going to carry that plan out, where ultimately there is unity, but it's not going to happen around linen or Coca-Cola, all right? It's going to happen around the gospel of Jesus Christ and God himself redeeming a lost world. You see, Jesus Christ in our current situation always draws a line, and so it always creates division. And regardless whether you believe or don't believe, there is also a cost. There's a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice to believing. There's a sacrifice to unbelief. And this morning, we look at what those things are. So as the story begins, one side sees Jesus' miracle and says, "We believe," right? And then we have the other side that says, "We don't believe." And so they go and alert the religious leaders like we've seen. From here, what I'd like for us to ask is the question, why? Why do we have one group that believes and one group that doesn't believe? If Jesus healed a man from the dead, raised him from the dead, wouldn't everyone believe? Why do we see this? Well, I think we could answer that question of why do we have some who believe and some who don't from all different perspectives. We could, if we wanted to get theological, we could talk about the Holy Spirit and regeneration and the work of the Holy Spirit. We could approach it from that perspective. We could also talk about the doctrine of election, and that would create some interesting conversations. But this morning, what I'd like for us to do is approach this from the perspective of what I call spiritual economics. Spiritual economics. You see, humanly speaking, we could also attribute the rejection or acceptance of Christ as Savior by these individuals based upon the individual doing just a basic spiritual cost analysis and then acting on it. In other words, asking the question, what will it cost me to embrace Jesus as Lord? And versus, what will it cost me if I don't embrace Jesus as Lord? And then making a decision based upon that. Let me show you from the text where we see that. Verse 47. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." These two verses reveal to us the great cost that would come to these religious leaders if Jesus continues to do all these miracles that only God could do. There's going to be a cost that comes upon them. As we look at the cost, I believe also that we find ourselves experiencing these same costs, because these costs that we're about to read, I think they come to any human who decides to follow Christ. So let's look at the cost that they're afraid of. You see, the identity of the Pharisees was at stake. They're afraid of losing something. They are the rulers of spiritual things in this time, in this day. And if they allow Christ to continue as he is, doing all these miracles, then at some point, what will happen is Jesus is going to get a lot of attention, especially from the people of Rome. So Rome at this time kind of oversaw the region. They gave them freedom to kind of rule in limited ways, but Rome oversaw the region. And Rome doesn't take too kindly to Messiah figures who tend to garner kind of a following and create difficulty for further Roman oversight. Jewish leaders know this, so they're trying to figure out what to do. And so I'm going to take just a quick inventory of what they are afraid of losing, what their cost will be, what Jesus may call them to sacrifice if he is God and is doing and continues to do these things. I think their statement reveals an awful lot. Look at it. It's very short, but I think we get four things out of it. "The Romans will come," they said, remember, "and take away both our place and our nation." Our place and our nation. Let me give you four things that are costs that come to us. The very first one is a place. By the way, all these are P's, so you can thank me later. You can remember these. This will be fun. The very first one is place. They have a coveted place. Now, we know that this would be the temple. And Jesus might take this away from them. But it's not simply losing their physical place that worries them, because it's all tied up. This place is all tied up, or their identity is all tied up in this place. You see, they are the leaders here at this place, meaning that Jesus' lordship will also cost them three other things. One is power. They are the rulers here at the temple. They make decisions, and the actions of Jesus will end up forcing them to give this up. So it's going to cost them power. It's going to cost them something else. It's going to cost them prestige. They have a respected and revered position here. People would be jealous of this position. They have status, and Jesus will take away this status. And then fourthly, they have privilege. Privilege, meaning they exist in a religious system that gives them great benefits that others don't have. And so Christ threatens this benefit that they enjoy as the spiritual elite in the temple. Places, power, prestige, and privilege. And I would argue that when Jesus Christ enters into the picture, these things are always threatened for us. Let me tell you why. First, we need to make no mistake, and this is important right now, especially kind of in the messages that we're hearing from all different angles. We need to make no mistake that Christianity is not a faith that involves trying to secure your own rights. It's not at all. As pastor, it concerns me when I see this becoming a growing concern, especially for Christians. You see, the Christian faith challenges us day by day to sacrifice our lives for the lives of others and ultimately for God. And let me tell you that the person who is in a higher position in our world, in this world, is always going to feel a greater cost than the person who is in a poor and lonely position. As we see in the story, the person in this world with power, right? The Pharisees, they have prestige, they have privilege, and they were going to experience these things threatened. And yet for the Christian, these can be redeemed and transformed in our relationship with Jesus. But they too were threatened. And at the same time, the lowly and marginalized of this world, when they encounter Jesus, when they come to the Christian faith, they experience less of a great cost or a feeling of a great cost. What they experience is more of a receiving of a purpose or a hope in their existence. It's what we see in the story. If you question this, see also the leper, the thief on the cross, the little children, the poor widow, the despised Samaritan woman. Jesus highlighted this difference in very profound ways in Luke 12, Luke 14, 12, where we read this. He said also to the man who had invited him, this was a man of esteem. He said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, when we hear about sacrifice, especially in these ways, I think some people are going to say, why in the world would anyone want to become a Christian? And why would I want to spend my life sacrificing and laying down my rights for others? And some of us in more advantaged positions might especially think that way. That certainly Christianity isn't this. But of course, this logic and these questions are not the way of faith, but they are the way of the world. Christianity has always spoken against this. Christianity says the way to strength is through weakness. It's a message of Scripture. The way to honor, to receive honor, is through humility. The way to be greatest is to be the least. The way to be first is to be last. Jesus speaks of the ways of this world and says this in Matthew 20, 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man cannot be served, but came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. What this is telling us is Christ calls us not to fixate on personal rights, but instead to fixate on the needs of others, to give them the care and love and ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ they so desperately need. Worldly wisdom will push back and say, you're being so naive, you'll get run over by this world. You have to be able to stand up for yourself, to fight for these things. We're brought up on such language. And yet Jesus let them pin him to the cross, right? And from weakness displayed a power never before seen. Jesus, the one who draws a dividing line. In Matthew 5:39, he said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him, the other also. And I know when we read passages like that, sometimes our natural response is to say, yeah, but certainly he doesn't mean, but I want to warn you, warn myself, that if we start there, if we ever start with what a passage doesn't mean, if our first response to a passage is to explain what it doesn't say, then it may be that it is saying exactly what you wish it wasn't. And here I assure you, Jesus, the man who laid down his life for the sake of sinful mankind, is telling us that in Christ we must do likewise. And I will tell you, that's exactly what the Jewish leaders in the story understood, that this Jesus was threatening all the entitlements of this world, and an interaction with Jesus was going to cost them dearly. And so they refused to give up their place, their power, their prestige, and their privilege. And so they schemed and manipulated to seek to keep it. But as Christians, we're called again to lay all of these things down. The story continues in verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Now he has a way with people, right? If you want to have a voice, this is where you start. You know, you don't know anything. You guys are worthless is basically what he's saying. Now Caiaphas is a high priest, and a high priest served usually for their life, but when Rome got in power, you began to see Rome taking high priests out and putting ones in that would kind of work for them. Caiaphas must have been pretty good to Rome. He was a high priest for 18 years. It's a pretty good term. And he begins with an insult here, all right? He says, you know nothing at all. All right, they're trying to say, what do we do? How do we fix this problem of Jesus and these miracles? And he says, you guys are worthless. And then he makes a statement. We have to unpack a bit. What he's going to say is essentially this. Before I read the statement, let me tell you kind of what he's saying, what's wrapped up in it. As high priest, he's saying, you wonder what Jesus will do to us? Let me tell you what he'll do to us. He will destroy us. And you wonder what you should do about that? You're worthless. You're worthless. You know nothing. You don't see what is inevitable, that Jesus must die. That's what he's going to get at here. Jesus must die. We must put him to death. And before you go getting moral or ethical on me, he's saying, if he doesn't die, then you will be destroying an entire nation. So what's it going to be, one death or the death of thousands? Here's his statement. He says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people of Israel, not that the whole nation should perish, meaning not that the Rome should come over the nation and take away all of these privileges. Now, I'll tell you, he's got, if you've ever studied ethics, he's got a classic ethical theory here, and it's called utilitarianism. Utilitarianism, all right? A lot of us are probably familiar with that, but utilitarianism basically promotes the idea, the theory, that in an ethical situation, what you should do is you should do what promotes the most good for the most number of people, right? So when I used to teach ethics to a senior worldviews class at school, I remember approaching this theory with a classic illustration called the runaway trolley, all right? And I think that the runaway trolley explains exactly what his thought is, what the high priest Caiaphas is thinking here. Now, the runaway trolley, you probably have heard it in all different forms. You might not have heard it exactly like this, but the basic ethical theme remains the same. And here's how one ethical scholar describes it. Here's the narrative or the story that they tell. So here's the ethical situation. You ready? Enter into ethics class. Remember, it's kind of a hodgepodge today of things. Imagine you're standing beside tram tracks. So this is a smaller, not a big train, but smaller tram that takes people here and there. And you're there, you're standing beside the tracks, and to your left, you see five workers who are at work on the tracks. And to your right, in the distance, you spot a runaway trolley that's heading their direction, all right? It is hurtling down the tracks towards five workers. It's out of control, and the five workers cannot hear it coming. Even if they do spot it or hear it coming, They won't be able to move out of the way in time. So as this disaster looms, you glance down and you see a lever. Right? Any type of ethical situation always has something that's very convenient. There's a lever right in front of you. It's connected to the tracks. And you realize if you pull the lever, what will happen is that the tram will be diverted down a different path. So you can save the day at these five, but when you look over at this alternate track, what you find on this second set of tracks is that there's one lone worker, just as oblivious as his colleagues. So here's the question. I want to see a show of hands here. I won't keep asking this, but I'm interested as an ethical kind of experiment here. Would you pull the lever leading to one death but saving five? How many of you would pull the lever and divert the train? Handful of people. Now, just to protect you, this isn't just utilitarianism, all right? There are other ethical theories that go in line here. How many of you would not pull the lever, therefore killing the five but letting the one live? A lot of you did not raise your hand. How many of you refuse to raise your hand in ethical situations? All right, very good. You've learned wisely. All right. You know what the utilitarian says? This is a no-brainer. All right, let me do some math because that's what I'm trying to do, what creates the most good. If someone is going to die, would I want to let one person die or five person? And there's no question. They pull the lever. This man in our story is saying, if we get rid of Jesus, right, if we pull the lever here, we let Rome hit him, we let all of our angst and disappointment and frustration and all of the difficulties that we might have if he continues these miracles, if we let it all hit him, then we save everything else. So it's a utilitarian viewpoint. And yet, in this instance, the trolley example actually needs to be tweaked a bit. So I want to share it from a different angle. Imagine you are standing on a footbridge this time above the tram tracks. You're just watching it come down, right, and it's going beneath you. You can see the runaway trolley all of a sudden hurtling out of control towards you. You turn behind you, and guess who's behind you? The five workers. The five workers. But here's how one person writes it. However, and there's no lever this time. However, there is a large man standing next to you on the footbridge. You're confident that his bulk would stop the tram in its tracks. Question is, would you push the man onto the tracks, sacrificing him in order to stop the tram and thereby saving five others? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning for that, for legal reasons, all right? But what do you think now? Well, what is interesting is that in this instance, an instance that's much more like the one found in our story, many fewer people, when they were kind of went through this, many fewer people were willing to actively kill one person to save five. And psychologists, they figured out and discovered why. You see, in telling the original version of the runaway trolley to subjects, psychologists noticed that the portion of the brain that was being engaged was the portion that that handles logic. So should I pull the lever? Should I not pull the lever? It was all logic. That's what was being engaged there. And yet when they told the second rendition of the runaway trolley, a new portion of the brain in the subject was being lit up. The part that handles emotional reasoning. In other words, the passive allowance of death was a logical concern, but important for our story, the intentional taking of a life becomes an emotional concern. Now I believe this silly illustration reveals another cost we see in this passage, and one that we often see in real life as well. It's the idea of reasoning. Reasoning. We lose our reasoning. In other words, we reject Christ. When we know that we have all these costs that are going to come upon us, we reject Christ because of emotion. And because of that, we often find ourselves not really wanting to reason. Now, what I mean by this is maybe best seen by just thinking of a group of people. I've known a handful of people in my life who have objected to Christianity with logical, quote-unquote, objections. They say, do you believe in Christ? No, I reject him. I've got these logical reasons. And what's interesting is that with those people, at least in my experience, with the people that I've engaged with, oftentimes they had, and there are exceptions to this, I want to make sure that's clear. But in this instance, oftentimes, there's no real motivation to get answers to these logical questions. The objection, while framed logically, is actually quite emotional for different reasons, different circumstances, disappointments with God and all of this. I've also seen many who call themselves Christians create a Jesus that fits very well into their system of beliefs. It's the same thing, because they have a Jesus who never challenges them or says they are wrong, a Jesus who only emboldens them in their worldview. And this, too, is just an emotional response to Jesus, where we use Jesus. We simply use him to protect all that we hold dear. And yet, their reasoning in the story fails them, because they neglected to see that what Caiaphas was actually saying, what Caiaphas was saying was actually true. It was true. It just wasn't true in the way Caiaphas understood it. You see, Caiaphas said, it is better for you, and see if this sounds true to you. He tells him, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, Caiaphas was speaking of killing Jesus to protect and to preserve Israel and the temple and all of the system around them. But John points out that there was actually deeper meaning of this commentary in the next verse. Verse 51, we read, he did not say this of his own accord, meaning Caiaphas did not say this on his own will. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. In other words, something truly ironic occurred here. Truly ironic. Now, I'll tell you this. Anytime you use the word ironic or irony, you have to define it, especially in our culture, especially in my specific generation, Generation X. We have to define it, because as one pastor, Kevin DeYoung, pointed out, a lot of people don't know what irony means, because years ago, Alanis Morissette wrote a song called Ironic, and it poorly, poorly educated a generation. She sang of irony, right? Lots of irony, like rain on your wedding day. So ironic, right? You've got, like a free ride when you've already paid. It's a good advice that you just didn't take. And she concludes, isn't it ironic, don't you think? A little too ironic. That's not irony, right? No, it really, the song should be called Inconvenient, right? You know, isn't it inconvenient that there was rain on my wedding day? Isn't it disappointing, don't you think? I mean, just the song doesn't play as well, but that's what it should be called. Those who have tried to redeem the song, incidentally, have said perhaps it's called Ironic, because the only thing potentially ironic about the song is that it has no irony, all right? Perhaps, and I'll stop here, but I just had to. Perhaps rain on Alanis' wedding day would be ironic if she's marrying the local weatherman, all right? At least we're getting closer, all right? In literature, what we have in our story, we would call this part of the story dramatic irony. It's a key phrase. Let me read what dramatic irony is. It's defined as occurring when the full significance of a character's words or actions, think of Caiaphas here, the full significance of a character's words or actions are clear to the audience or reader, although unknown to the character. In other words, Caiaphas was right. It is better for Jesus Christ to die so that so many others don't perish. It's just not true in the way that he imagined. John points out that despite his fallen nature, God chose to use him as an instrument to speak these words, because he's a high priest and he's speaking words of prophecy. And he's saying something beautiful, even though his intent was purely evil. He is saying that Jesus Christ will die, and he will die for us, for you and for me. And then the final verse from our passage concludes the story, verses 53 and following says this, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So we have a transition point in the story. We're all about going to the cross at this point. Verse 54, Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And then don't miss the final statement. And there he stayed with the disciples. You see, Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the one the Jewish people were waiting for, finds himself now on the outside. Jesus is an unknown. He's unfamiliar. He's a stranger. He is unwelcomed. And so Jesus is left outside, but notice who is left outside with him. The disciples. his followers, the one who said, I believe in him. You see, they too don't fit in this world. And so to follow Jesus cost these Jewish men greatly, at least in this life. James puts it this way, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So as you take all these parts of the meal, you put it together, what's the ultimate point of this sermon? It is simply this, the person of Christ divides the human race, at least initially, into categories. Each group has a cost, and what we must discern is what cost are we willing to make? Are we desiring to receive all of our rewards here, to store up for ourselves treasures on earth, things that are perishable, and in so doing, forsake the treasures to be found in heaven? Or will we forsake the riches of this world for the treasures of our homeland? Are we willing to be left outside the camp with Christ that we may enter into the gates of his glory? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, this is just a strange passage for us to try to apply, where we see people who are really conspiring, a word that means to breathing out together. They're conspiring to kill Christ. And how does that apply to us? And yet, Lord, I pray that we would see that, Lord, they saw that if Jesus' statements are true, if he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then it comes at a great cost to them, at least a cost in this world. Lord, we recognize that many of us, that if we come to embrace Christ for who he truly is, that there may be areas in our life, even as Christians, that we need to live out this, that we need to give this to you, where you are calling us to sacrifice and to serve, to put others in front of ourselves. Lord, ultimately, to make you king of our life in that area. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here where that is true, Lord, bring conviction, bring repentance. Lord, show them that to receive the treasures of this earth, whether they're pleasures or money, or whether it's esteem, whether it's worth from some position, whether it's just comfort or privilege. Lord, that we are called to something else. Lord, we thank you that at this point, Jesus is heading to the cross and he is showing us the ultimate sacrifice. And it's not just some example for us. But Lord, what he is about to do is what saves us. It is what redeems us. And it is the only strength and hope that we have that our lives might find some sanctification. Because Lord, we do so poorly in sacrificing. So Lord, we ask this final request that the Holy Spirit, the person of Christ, might do a work in our hearts. Lord, not from our own strength, but from the gospel itself. That we would lay down our lives for others, ultimately, Lord, laying our lives down for you. We praise you. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.